The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
There is a theme, I think, that's working through these Sundays of Epiphany that we didn't anticipate, I didn't see, but it's just one of the wonderful things about the Word of God that these things bubble through. Renewal and recreation at Jesus' baptism, remember we talked about that, not to mention prophetic fulfillment and future foreshadowing there. And then last week at the wedding at Cana, we have renewal and recreation there, not to mention prophetic fulfillment and future foreshadowing. And now this week, I see renewal and recreation through reorientation to the Word. In fact, the title for today's sermon is Radical Renewal and the Recreation Through Reorientation of the Word. But I thought that sounded like a thesis title. But I want you to be thinking about renewal. I want you to be thinking about recreation. And most of all, I want you to be thinking about reorientation. More on that in a minute. But first, I want to talk about anger. I find myself getting angry lately. How about you? I promised that I would tell you about my anger. I have a number of them that really frustrate me these days, but one of them is the homeless situation. I'm really angry about that. And I don't understand how we allow people to live in their own filth and then also make us have to live in it too. I'm angry about it. I got to confess to you, that gets my blood going, and I will also confess to you, just in transparency, that my mind goes to very unchristlike places. Just being honest. I was talking with some friends over the last few weeks about their particular anger. Politics really gets them going. How about you? The situation in the world, the society that we live in, I hear a lot of anger. I've also heard there are calls, and listen, from both sides of the political spectrum and everything in between, that there should be a national divorce. Have you heard about that? Have you heard people say that? That we should kind of form a separate society. That sounds really good in some ways. The problem is that it's not Christian. It's not what we've been called to do. A separate society. Haven't you heard the old saying about how we should be in the world but not love the things of it? Augustine said there are two cities, the city of God and the city of man, and that they are superimposed on top of one another. They co-inhere in some ways. This is what he says. The wheat and the tares grow up together. Why are you so hasty, Jesus says, you servants full of zeal? You see tares among the wheat and you wish to root up the evil ones? Be quiet. It is not yet the time of harvest. That time will come, and may it only find you wheat. Why do you vex yourselves? I'll be so bold to change Augustine's words. Why are you so angry? Why bear impatiently the mixture of the evil with the good? In the field they may be with you, but they will not be so in the barn. And beloved, speaking of divorce, there already was a divorce. You were divorced from the world at your baptism. We've already participated in a divorce. I tell you what I think. Well, I'll speak for me. I could use some powerful renewal and recreation through reorientation to the Word. So I want to look at a case of that very thing in Nehemiah 8. Would you turn there, please? And while you're turning there, let me give you some context. You're in a nation blessed by God, some would say formed by God. The founding principles of your nation are steeped in God's word. Your nation is a city on a hill, a light to the world, and devastation is on the doorstep. I'm not talking about the United States of America. Talking about Judah, who, by the way, had every reason to be angry. Israel, the northern kingdom, has already fallen. It's been destroyed. The people were carted off by Assyria. That happened in 701 BC. And now it's 589. The Assyrians are gone, and Babylon comes for Judah, the southern kingdom. Several waves And Judah is the only surviving part of that once great nation. By the way, they divided themselves before they were defeated. It's probably worth saying. They plunder, the Babylonians do, and utterly destroy Jerusalem. The king is blinded. They put his eyes out. They bind him, and the Ark of the Covenant and everything else, including most of the population, is taken into captivity. It's during that time of captivity that we get this Psalm 137, by the river, listen, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? You remember that Babylon itself is conquered by Persia, and it's under Persian rule that in 538, the Jews were freed, sort of, and allowed to return to Jerusalem and the land. That also happened in a couple of waves, though some Jews decided to stay in Babylon. Did you know that? And I said sort of a minute ago because the Persian Empire has to give them permission to go. And by the way, they are a vassal state of Persia once they arrive. So Persia still rules the day. Now we come to Nehemiah 8, and the returnees and the rebuilders of Jerusalem come together. Nehemiah 8, 1 through 3. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud, get this, he read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. I'll read that last one again. And all the people, what? Listened attentively to the book of the law. Why was it that the people gathered? And why did Ezra, who's a scribe and priest, have to read the word of God so long? Why did it go on for so long? Well, part of the answer comes from Deuteronomy 31. You might want to mark that down. You can go with me there if you want to. But in Deuteronomy 31, verse 10 and following, we have the context for this act of worship, this act of obedience. Now, this is Moses commanding the people. Ready? Moses. Who am I talking about? Moses is commanding the people. At the end of every 7 years, in the year for canceling debts, during the festival of tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the foreigners residing in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of the law. I'll read the last verse again. So they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of the law. Now, let's go back to Nehemiah, and I want you to go to Nehemiah 1, and we're going to listen in on a prayer of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is one of the persons who led a wave of returnees. He was a cupbearer to the king, and now he is kind of a governor over the province under the Persian rule. And Nehemiah prays the most amazing prayer in Nehemiah 1, 5 and following. Listen. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Stop there just a second. Nehemiah's coming before the Lord. He's interceding for the people. Got it? Going on. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. What a prayer. Mercy. Notice that the focus is on their own sins. Confession. The focus is not on, say, the sins of the Babylonians or the politics of being under Persian rule. I can imagine that they might have been kind of angry about their situation. Nehemiah knew that they had been judged. They didn't need to aim at anyone else but themselves. They had to get reoriented. The people are gathering to renew the very practice that God had commanded through Moses. And God was blessing the heartfelt prayer of Nehemiah. Now, as you go back to Nehemiah 8, I want you to see the radical renewal and recreation through reorientation to the Word. It's radical. Ezra's reading from the Pentateuch, the law. Remember that during their dispersion, the law had been neglected. The people had not kept the commandments, statutes, and rules we are given to believe. So just as God warned them, they were defeated and dispersed. But God's gracious and allowed them to return. During all that time, they're oriented away from God's word. They're not keeping the statutes. They're not hearing God's word. They're not reading God's word. Statistic I learned this week, Lifeway Resources in Nashville has done a recent survey about Christians and Bible reading. We live in a day where, I don't know about you, but I have 1,700 Bibles at my house. We can get online and look at Hebrew and Greek. And Lifeway discovered this. 2/3 of people who call themselves Christians do not have any kind of regular Bible reading habit. And a full 1/4 of the people they interviewed, polled, never read the Bible. Those folks, maybe you, have gotten disoriented. Nehemiah 8:3. Here's Ezra reorienting the people by reminding them of their first priority relationship. Ezra, verse 3, he read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people, how many? Listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Liturgical furniture. They built a platform so everybody can hear. They elevate the word of God, literally, figuratively. Skip to verse 5. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Mercy, what a sight. It's worth mentioning that all the words we have for worship in the Bible require some sort of gesture or stance, many of them to bow down low, to kiss towards. These folks are worshiping. Skipping to verse 8, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear, we'll come back to that in a second, and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. What's that all about? Some scholars suggest that an alternate of the word clear means translating. Why would you have to translate? Because in Babylon, they've forgotten God's word. And can't even read it, perhaps, anymore. They really, honestly don't understand. They've forgotten God's word. They've forgotten what it sounds like. They've forgotten what it means, mercy. And they hear it. And they respond by saying it with me, amen, amen. Hands in the air. And then they bow down low. They're being reoriented. They're getting a national reorientation. Radical. Verses 9 through 12. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. They say, amen, amen. They're praising God, and they are stricken with the very fact that they have forgotten. It has to be translated. They're on their faces. And Ezra and Nehemiah, they come up and say, wait a minute. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Now is not the time for weeping. Why? Remember what I said a minute ago about the context for Moses and what he says to the people in Deuteronomy? This is very probably in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. You know what happens at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles? Feasting and rejoicing like you've never had in your life. No, we're going to keep God's commands and statutes. And now is not the time for mourning, but rather, verse 10, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Say it with me. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Not much place for anger when the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for it's a holy day. Do not grieve. Verse 12, a glorious benediction here. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Marvelous. In this act of radical renewal and recreation through reorientation, Judaism is born after a fashion, even in the midst of this rubble. Here's what I mean. Before the Babylonian exile, Israel had a Davidic king, a monarch. God's people now back in the promised land have no choice. Listen to me carefully. They have no choice but to be a counter-cultural community ruled by pagans. Did you hear me? There's a rebuilt temple, sort of. It's kind of a little sad, pitiful shadow of what used to be. But remember, would you please, that the Ark of the Covenant is gone. It was carted off, never to be returned to the temple in Jerusalem. Wow, just stop and think about that for a second. Mercy. The synagogue now especially becomes a place for God's people together. And at the synagogue, they would be reoriented to a godly worldview by the teaching and preaching of the word. And by the way, I don't see this shift to synagogal worship as some sort of sad setback or temporary lesser necessity until they could get back to temple worship. I see it kind of as a step toward the church. But that's another sermon for another day. And all the while, they still longed for a word from their Messiah who would completely deliver them, completely break off their bondage, and let them have say over their own land to restore their fortunes. Oh, beloved, Messiah did come. The Word of God did come. Come. And if they had let him, he would have reoriented the people by reminding them of their first priority relationship. He would have brought about a radical renewal and recreation through reorientation to the Word. And remember that he himself is the Word. Turn to Luke 4, 14. This is also one of our pericopes of Scripture for today. And let's see if that's what happens. Luke 4 and 14. This is right after the temptation in the desert. Jesus goes out into the desert, stands up against our ancient enemy in victory. And by the way, one of the things he says is that man does not live by bread alone, but what? Every word comes from who? Yeah. Luke 4, 14, following. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Remember, he's just been in the desert, and he comes back in the power of the Spirit. I love that. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, literally place of gathering. And remember now that it is run by lay people. And everyone praised him. What's he doing? He's speaking the word. The word is speaking the word. Verse 16, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Wow. You ever thought about that in context of what the children of Israel had been through? And now the very word of God shows up and speaks these words. This is Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. It talks about the Messiah, the anointed one, and the mission of the Messiah is presented. It also talks about, listen, it talks about the Jubilee year, the 50th year. Do you remember what happens during the Jubilee year, the 50th year? Debts are forgiven. Slaves are freed. Did you hear that? Slaves are freed. And land lost by debt is returned. They so wanted those things. And now, word of the Father, now in flesh appearing, comes before them, stands up, reads the word. I want you to notice what happens next. It's really important. Verse 20. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. You stand up to read God's word. That's the practice at the time. And then you sit to teach. Where did he sit? What does it mean to sit? Did you know that in the synagogue there is a ceremonial place of teaching, there was a seat, and it is called, are you ready? Get your goosebumps ready. It's called the seat of Moses. Jesus stands up, the word stands up to give the word, and then he sits down in the seat of Moses. It says the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. My mind goes back to that day at the Watergate, where eyes and ears are attentive. He began by saying to them, ready? Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Glory to God. What a moment. What a potential moment for radical reorientation and renewal. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, stood up to read, the word made flesh. He reads a prophetic passage that is about himself. He sits down in the seat of Moses, and he says, all of that points to me. Sadly, tragically, the Jews of Jesus' day did not have the same reaction to the word or to the word. Look at Luke 4, 28, following. All the people, how many? All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They're angry. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Another translation of that is, he eluded their grasp. Truer words were never spoken. He eluded their grasp. They were furious. They were angry. Why did they do that? I think there are several reasons. Jesus calls them out on their own hypocrisy. Jesus reminds them about what Israel was supposed to be, the light on the hill, light to the nations. But perhaps the biggest reason is that Jesus threatened their world. I'm reminded of the words in John 11, it's at verse 47, when the Sanhedrin absolutely loses their minds over the raising of Lazarus. It says, here is this man performing many signs, talking about Jesus. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and they will take away both our temple and our nation. Some translations take away our place. Could that also refer to their privileged status? Yeah. You go to Jerusalem, scribes, priests lived in the good part of town. Everybody else down in the gullies. Remember that their place at the time and their temple that they were so proud of didn't even have the Ark of the Covenant in it. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him, and then the Romans will come, Persians, Egyptians, Democrats, Republicans, come along. Take away our place in our nation. Are you angry about the status of the world? A separate society, a national divorce, is maybe the precise opposite of the thing to which we have been called. I want you to listen to these words of our radical renewer who recreates through orientation to himself. Turn to John 17, please. This is the high priestly prayer. Jesus is interceding for his disciples, for those who will come after his disciples. Jesus is interceding for us, John 17, 14 and following. Listen to this. Jesus, the Word, is talking to the Father. Let's hear these words, ever true, changing me, changing you, with open hearts, from our radical renewer. As he reorients us to himself. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. All of them gathered as one person in the water gate. That they may, all of them together, be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Oh, mercy. How in the world will we sing the songs of the Lord when we're in a foreign land? How can we worship in a culture that we sometimes barely recognize? Listen, O Christian, come to the living water gate. Gather around, attend to the words that I have to say. We must again immerse ourselves in God's word. We must again concentrate on his attributes. And Jesus was never worried or anxious or angry. Have you forgotten the language of the Word? Have you forgotten your relationship to the Word made flesh? Does a reminder of God's word, and especially a renewal of your relationship with the word, cause you to weep? Does it cause you to repent? Does it cause you to rejoice and feast? There's no time for anger when we're weeping and repenting and rejoicing and feasting in the knowledge of and reality of the word, who radically renews and recreates and reorients us to himself. Let's pray. Speak the word, speak the word, speak the word. The holy word of God. That's what we need, word of God. And as for me and this part of the house of God, we will serve you, we will gather, we will listen, and we will allow you to reorient us and remake us and renew us. Beloved, if that's your prayer, would you say yes? So come, Holy Spirit, and by your power, change our lives. Oh soul, are you weary and troubled? Oh soul, are you weary and angry? No light in the darkness, you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.